First, I want to tell Stephanie, I guess she's on her way into the sanctuary, but that was a tremendous hymn that she has written, and we appreciate that so much. And second, I want to say to you, I'll try not to preach the lights out like I did last week when we lost power. So this morning, good morning. Please take your copy of the Word of God and join me, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as we continue looking at the end of Paul's inspired teaching of the necessity of living our lives as those who have truly been reconciled by God. And I think we need to bear a couple of things in mind as we continue working through this passage. First, this passage is really pure and strong exhortation. This is Paul exhorting believers to do some very specific things which will cause them to experience then the blessings of the new covenant and their reconciliation with God that is provided to those who belong to him through Christ Jesus. He pleads and urges believers to open their hearts and lives to God and to spiritual leaders and to one another in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 6. He appeals for believers to be separate from unbelievers in order to experience a fullness of fellowship and relationship with God in verses 14 through 18 of chapter 6. And he exhorts individual Christians and churches to which they belong to pursue holiness so that they can be the Christians and the churches that God has called them to be in chapter 7, verse 1. These exhortations do not come from the apostle's own heart and mind. We must take them, as Paul told us earlier, as appeals coming from one whom God had called to be an ambassador for Christ, to represent Christ, as though God were making these appeals through Paul to us, and to plead for us, pleas that are made to us on behalf of Christ himself. Now that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. And that is what Paul is trying to get us to see. So we need to take this passage as a strong exhortation to us. Second, this passage is what I call applied theology. And there is a sense in which all theology is to be applied theology. For the reason God grants us a knowledge of himself is not so that we can fill our heads with facts about God, but so we can serve and love God and be who we are called to be. Now, there's no doubt, contrary to appearance on the surface and the current opinion of some, that this passage and this whole letter of 2 Corinthians is deeply theological. You know, I used to think that this was one of the less theological letters that Paul had written, you know, not up with Romans or even 1 Corinthians. But I have come to understand that this letter of 2 Corinthians is one of the deepest theological works he ever gave. Here is what Scott J. Hoffman, who is considered to be an expert in 2 Corinthians by other great scholars because of his 22-year study of this letter, about half as long as our resident expert in Matthew, Brother Gary, has been teaching. But, Brother, we do appreciate your teaching, and he is an expert on Matthew and a very good teacher. But here's what Hoffman had to say about the theology found in the letter of 2 Corinthians. Open quote, after 20 years of reading these 13 chapters, I am still struck by the radical way in which Paul evaluates everything theologically. For him, all things derive from and relate back to the sovereign and good hand of God. For him, this Godward orientation remains true whether he's speaking about his intense suffering or his change in travel plans, the coming of the new creation in the new covenant, or the repentance and rebellion of the Corinthians, or the collection of money from Jerusalem for a few, or the future of his own ministry. And he just outlined the entire letter of 2 Corinthians. Thus, Hoffman says, in the end, the most personal of all Paul's letters, in which he struggles and which his struggles and triumphs ooze out of every paragraph, it becomes, more importantly, a letter about God. Theology proper is the study of God, coming to know him as he reveals himself through his written word. But my friends, God does not reveal who he is simply so we can know more about him. We must apply what we know about him to our lives. And this is what Paul is doing in this particular passage. Now, is there a particular kind of theology expressed here in this passage? And the answer is yes. It is New Covenant theology. This passage, in reality, not only goes back to the ministry of reconciliation in chapter 5, as I noted last week, but the magnificence of Paul, of God reconciling sinners to himself, is itself the fulfillment of the new covenant in Christ. Back in chapter 3, verse 4, Paul tells us that he had been made a servant of a new covenant. And he compares then this new covenant with the old covenant. If you want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen. In verse 3 of that chapter, Paul tells us that the new covenant is not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. That echoes Jeremiah 31:33, where God says there is coming a time when I will make a new covenant, and part of that covenant, or the principal part of that covenant, is I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This new covenant is fulfilled in us by the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating the heart and writing God's law upon our hearts, or in other words, giving us the desire and the ability to live in righteousness and holiness in Christ. Paul calls this old covenant a ministry of death here. He calls the new covenant a ministry of life. He calls the new covenant a ministry of the Spirit, which has much more glory than the one written with letters engraved on stones. He speaks of the veil of the hardened mind and heart of unbelievers, which the words of the old covenant alone could not penetrate, but which is removed in Christ, and that when a person is turned to the Lord, that veil is removed. He speaks of the Spirit's work under the new covenant as presenting the unveiled view of the glory of Christ, so that we are being transformed by the Spirit into that same image, which is the epitome and the goal of the new covenant. What Paul is doing here by appealing for them to live in reconciliation with God and others, to live in separation from worldly values and to pursue practical holiness, is to apply that great reality of participation in the new covenant and in the activity of the Spirit in our lives. This, my friends, is the theology that he applies to us here. Now, I know that Paul, not the apostle, but our own Paul King, did an excellent job with this text in the Bible study hour before worship last week, so we're going to dismiss, go over there and look at the board if it's still up there. No, he did an excellent job, and I had the opportunity to see what he wrote on the board in the fellowship hall, and he's told me some of the things that he taught, and all I can say that his analysis was spot on, along with his applications of the questions applications of the questions and the promises that we see here in chapter 6. I'm going to go ahead and treat this passage. I'm not just going to leave it in Paul's hands. We will go ahead and deal with this new covenant and this passage. So if you're at chapter 6, let's go ahead and read from verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. I want to get this into your mind before we begin to unpack some of it for you today. Beginning in verse 14, we find a command. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, and here come the promises, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, another command. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Some more promises. Or another part of that is, and do not touch what is unclean. Then some more promises. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having what? These promises. That takes us right back to what he has just said. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Perfecting, maturing, bringing to completion holiness in the fear of God. That's a mouthful. That is a mouthful. This passage exhorts us to live in the blessings and take on the burdens of those who've been reconciled to God by being made partakers of this new covenant in Christ. And these last two appeals, we looked at the first one in verses 11 through 13 last week, but these last two appeals are very deep, tightly organized truths with a wide range of applications to our lives, both individually and corporately as a church. And so I'm not as concerned with getting through these as I am concerned to get them planted into the fabric of our souls so that they will bear fruit in our walks with Christ. So I'm telling you in advance, I'm going to take all the time I need in order to do that. Remember a story of an elderly minister who was called out of retirement to pastor a church that was in need of some leadership. And on his first Sunday, he stood behind the pulpit and he preached a powerful message. He preached a very powerful message. The next Sunday, he stood behind that pulpit and he preached exactly the same message with exactly the same text, with exactly the same words. And so the people were beginning to think, maybe we shouldn't have called him out of retirement. Maybe he's senile and he doesn't remember that he preached that text. The third Sunday, he stood and he preached exactly the same message, exactly the same text, with exactly the same words. And so they got together and they got one of them to go to and approach him about it. And he didn't want to offend him, but he came to the pastor after his message and said, you know, pastor, I don't know if you realize it, but you preached exactly the same message three times. And we were just wondering, when are we going to get to hear another sermon from you? And he said, when you start living this one. Well, you can relax. I'm not going to do that. But I want us to begin now a deeper look into this appeal that Paul makes, which is basically an appeal to avoid relationships with unbelievers in order to live in fellowship with God. Verses 14 through 18. I know I introduced this appeal in the message last week and spent a little time with it, but let's return to the appeal. Do not be bound together with unbelievers in verse 14. And let's take a deeper dive. Can we do that today? First of all, I want you to note that this is a prohibitive command. a command not to do something. And that something which we are commanded not to do is to be bound together with those Paul calls unbelievers. That word bound together translates a verb which literally means other yoked. The most vivid way to translate this may be unequally yoked. This prohibition here is in the form of a metaphor based on two Old Testament texts. One which banned the crossbreeding of animals, the sowing of two different kinds of seeds together in the same field, and the wearing of a garment that was stitched with two kinds of fabrics. That's Leviticus 19, 19. I know you all read there devotionally every morning. The other is Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, which prohibited the plowing of an ox and a donkey together in the same yoke. Now, the force of this metaphor lies in the differences between animals and seeds and fabrics. What Paul is telling us here is that we must recognize unbelievers are a different breed than believers. That they are a seed that produces a different crop or fruit. That they are made of a different fabric than that of unbelievers or believers. And therefore, we must exercise care as to the nature of our relationship with them. This metaphor also points to incongruity. That is, it has the notion in this metaphor about how silly it is to try to place two different things together. As those who have taken Christ's yoke upon them through conversion. Remember Matthew 11, 29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." How silly is it then to connect our lives in an inextricable way to the yokes under which believers live? Let me mention two of these yokes that unbelievers live in. The first is the yoke of slavery to sin. And the second is the yoke of self-righteousness found in the law. Jesus said, "Whoever commits sin is what? He is a slave to sin." And unbelievers are slaves to sin. And even before conversion, we too were bound in a yoke as a slave to sin. Paul warned the Galatians not to place themselves into another yoke of slavery. And this time, it was in subjection to the self-righteousness and self-satisfaction in keeping the old covenant law. And so we need to understand that if we have taken upon Christ's yoke, there is no other room for any other yoke for us to place upon ourselves. Now, let's look second at the meaning of unbelievers in the metaphor, because there is some dispute on differences of opinion as to the definition of unbeliever here. One view is that separation from unbelievers means separation from false believers in the church. That then would make false professors of faith in Christ who were not truly regenerate. And because they had no true conversion experience, they were unable to live up to divine standards. Others would add false apostles and false teachers under that word, unbelievers. That's one view. Another view is that unbelievers refers to unbelievers outside the church and their lifestyles and their values and their practices and their philosophies. Now, which view is right? Is Paul talking about separating ourselves from those who are unbelievers in the church? And we have got to admit this, and we have got to understand, and I understand this, that there are unbelievers in every church. There are false believers who have either deceived themselves into thinking they're believers, or they simply reject the faith and but then still try to present themselves as believers. But the meaning of this word is best determined by the way Paul uses it elsewhere. Paul uses unbeliever, by the way, only in 1 and 2 Corinthians and in the pastorals, in the pastoral epistles. And he only uses it 4 times. But the actual word unbeliever that he uses in all 4 of those references is a reference to unconverted Gentiles who are knee-deep into idolatry and immorality, such as those who were in the city of Corinth, the ones who were blinded by the god of this world. And it also specifically refers to Jews who were unconverted and trying to be righteous in and of themselves. That's what the word means. It refers to the unconverted. However, we need to have some clarity here concerning avoiding unbelievers, because this has been taken to an extent that it was never meant to be taken to by a lot of people. This call not to be yoked together with non-believers does not mean to avoid all interaction with someone who's not saved. That would be impossible. We live in a world full of unbelievers. Most of us have had a family member who is not saved and are still not saved. Most of us work alongside the unsaved. We shop with the unsaved. We either employ or are employed by the unsaved who are in bondage to sin. And so if we are to avoid all relations with them, how are we going to preach the gospel to them? How are we going to show the love of Christ to them? It doesn't mean that we are to separate from every aspect from those who are lost. In 1 Corinthians, it is clear that Paul tells the church not to avoid immoral people who practice immorality in the world, because then you would have to be taken out of the world. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, 27, he envisions occasions where a Christian is invited to dinner in a lost person's home and says, if you want to go, go. And eat whatever is set before you. But then, if they say that meat is sacrificed to idols, then you have to share the gospel with them. And you have to not eat of that food. Paul does not discourage believers from remaining in bonds of marriage with unbelievers if they're disposed to stay. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. And so the question truly is, what is meant by being yoked together with unbelievers? What kind of relationships should not be entered into with unbelievers? And this question is really answered in the rest of verse 14 through the first part of verse 16, which we're going to look at now. But from the context of this next section, what becomes crystal clear is that believers must not join with unbelievers in the cultic or cultural way of life practiced by those unbelievers who are in the city of Corinth, who are in the city of Ocala, who live all around us. Amen. What follows the prohibitive command is a 5-linked chain of rhetorical questions designed to be answered by a no. And I want you to notice, first of all, that there are 5 relational words to start each question. Partnership, having shared purposes in shared activities, fellowship, koinonia, associations with others, which involve close mutual relations and involvement. It is the Greek word often used for Christian fellowship. Harmony, symphonisis, That's the Greek word we get symphony from. It means to sound together. Common, that's a common portion or lot or part. Agreement, it's literally means putting down together, and it refers to the signing of a mutual agreement or contract. All of these words point to deep relations with mutuality, where there is an exchange of things between these things. Now, I want you to take note that the first question here in chapter 6, the first question which asks, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What partnership have righteousness and law? It has the Greek conjunction and, which is used to identify a coordinating relationship between two persons or things. And that is sandwiched between two opposing words, which are exact opposites. Do you see that? Righteousness and lawlessness. Those two things are polar opposites, showing that there can be no coordination of relationship, no coordination of relationship between two things that are exact opposites, and thus showing that the answer to that question was meant to be no. There is no relationship between these two things. The rest of the questions use either the Greek preposition prous or meta, both translated by with into English, which, like the conjunction, mark various kinds of relations and interactions between people and things. These are also sandwiched between exact opposites in each question, showing that there is no relationship between them. And the amazing thing, as I studied and prayed and diligently searched this text, the amazing thing about these tightly knit questions is that each of them in some way points to a facet of life under the new covenant for believers. So let me drive each of them home for you to close out our study this morning by showing the wonder of the great contrast between believer and unbelievers, which give us great reasons not to become yoked together with them. First, believers are righteous, but unbelievers are lawless. To use the words of chapter 5, verse 21, with regard to believers, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. This means that our sin has been credited to Jesus, and his righteousness has been credited to us. There is a double imputation for me. My sin is applied to Jesus, and his righteousness is applied to me. What an exchange! Talk about a positive exchange rate. There is no greater rate of exchange than for the wages of my sin to be exchanged for the wealth of Christ's righteousness. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Do you see that, beloved? We're not righteous in ourselves. We're righteous in Him. We did nothing to earn our righteousness. It was given to us. By contrast, unbelievers are lawless. And lawlessness means without law. But that does not mean that unbelievers cannot make or practice any kind of law. The word lawlessness here represents unbelievers who are not subject to the law of God and are not even able to do so in Romans 8:7. That is, they have no desire, nor do they have any ability to keep the law of God, which, by the way, is still the perfect standard of righteousness that Christ fulfilled. But listen, by way of contrast to that contrast, not only have believers been declared righteous, we have been given the ability to live in ever-increasing practical righteousness. Romans 6:19 says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members, and here the word member stands as a synecdoche for the entire person, you could read that. So just as you presented your entire person as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members, all of you, all of who you are, as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That term sanctification is holiness. And are we not commanded to be holy? For God is holy. Sanctification or holiness is the pursuit and the aim of all practical righteousness. Second, we'll notice in this second question, believers are light, but unbelievers are darkness. Believers have been brought to Christ, who is the light of the world. And back in chapter 4, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that God has shown in the hearts of believers to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that Greek word for light here, used here, is phos, usually refers to the source of the light. We have the light of Christ. We have the light of Christ. God has revealed His glory in the person of Christ and has brought us to see that light so that we are able to see His glory and be transformed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Greek word there refers to this transforming glory that God shines in our hearts. And praise God, we are now the light of the world, so that we may do good works in order that others may see them and praise us. No. And glorify God. You got to be careful. I'll throw a curve every once in a while. By contrast, unbelievers are darkness, and they live in darkness. And this is spiritual darkness. And the essence of this darkness is that Christ has come into the world, as John 3:19 says, that Christ has come as light into the world, but men loved the spiritual darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil, and they do not want to come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. And I remind you that the end of darkness for the unbeliever, the end of the darkness of their unbelief, will be that God will cast them into outer darkness. So rather than shun them, we should want to love them and preach the gospel to them. Third, believers have Christ, but unbelievers have Belial. In chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes this: if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Believers have been placed in Christ positionally and practically by the Spirit of Christ who dwells within. Friends, I hope you can get a hold of this. We are Christ-possessed. We are Christ-owned. We are Christ-indwelt, new creations. When you have Christ, you have everything. Without Christ, you have nothing. The contrast here in this question is remarkable. He has mentioned Christ, the captain of our salvation, the crown prince of God, but he juxtaposed with that with Belial, a very uncommon name for Satan. In fact, some of you may not have ever heard him referred to as that by that name. Why did Paul use this particular name for Satan? I think he's drawing the starkest contrast possible. Satan has other names. I mean, Satan means accuser, Beelzebub, or adversary, and Beelzebub means the prince of demons, and the devil means slanderer. In fact, all the names given to him in the Bible speak to his activities, but not Belial. Belial speaks to his character and value. And here's what it means. It means that he is the personification of evil. And it means also that he is worthless. Now think for a minute about Paul's designation of the Lord here as Christ. He does not use the personal name for the Son of God, Jesus. Even though Philippians tells us that that is the name that is above every other name. Nor does he use the title that reflects his position over his people, Kyrios or Lord. Paul uses Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, because no other name brings out more of the worthiness and more of the work of the Son of God. Messiah comes from a Hebrew word that means anointed one or chosen one. The Greek equivalent is the word Christos, or in English, Christ. In the Old Testament, anointing somebody with oil was a sign that God was consecrating or setting that person apart for a particular role. Thus, an anointed one was someone with a special God-ordained purpose. In the Old Testament, people were anointed for the positions of prophet, priest, and king. God told Elijah to anoint Elisha to succeed him as Israel's prophet, 1 Kings 19:16. Aaron was anointed as the first high priest of Israel in Leviticus 18:12. Samuel anointed both David and Saul, or Saul and David, as kings of Israel in 1 Samuel 10, verse 1, and then in chapter 16, verse 13. All of these men held anointed positions. But the Old Testament predicted a coming deliverer, chosen by God to redeem those whom God had chosen. Isaiah 42, 1. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. And so, Jesus Christ, the term Christ, refers to Jesus in all of the glory of his offices, in all of the glory of his work. Is he not our prophet? Does he not come to us and speak the truth of God? Did he not come and speak the truth of God? Doesn't Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that God spoke in various ways and through various means through many prophets in the Old Testament? But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. He is our prophet. He's not only our prophet, he's our priest. He is our great high priest. He is the one who took the blood of the eternal covenant into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God to atone for our sin. And he is our King. By the way, do you know when he's coming back, he's going to have something written on his thighs? What is that? King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who Jesus is to us. And so when you look at this, there is absolutely no comparison between the value, the worth, and the glory of Christ and the worthlessness of Belial. Those who have Christ have everything. By contrast, those who do not have Christ only have Belial. They have nothing of value. They have nothing of worth. They have only that which is useless. And by the way, Jesus looked at the Pharisees on one occasion, or those that said, "We are not, you know, we're not children of adultery. We have one, you know, we have one father. We have one father, Abraham." What did Jesus tell them? You are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. And so unfortunately, not to have Christ, not to be a son of God through Christ, means that we are a son of Belial. Fourth question. Those in Christ are designated as believers, those outside as unbelievers. Believer is from a Greek word, pistos, and it can mean believe or trust. Unbeliever is the same word with the a privative in front of it, apistos, not to believe or trust. And I want to remind you this morning, beloved, that believers are part of one long train of those who have trusted God throughout history and placed all their hope in God. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and David, Samuel and the prophets, John the Baptist and Peter and James and John and Paul. Do you know what all the great heroes of faith in the Old Testament I mentioned have in common? They had a common confession. Hebrews 11:13 says, "All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on this earth." What they had in common is they realized they were like aliens in a foreign land, that this earth was not their home, and that nothing of lasting value could be given to them from this world. I would to God that Christians today would understand that truth and stop laboring for the things that perish. And do you know what the great heroes of faith in the New Testament I mentioned have in common? They did not love their life in this present world, but they sought and lived as citizens of another kingdom. As one writer has said, Christians need to understand, the church need to understand that they are a colony within another colony, living in another colony, but still living as citizens of that colony. So what does someone who trusts and relies on God have in common with someone who trusts in the arm of flesh and in man? Nothing. Fifth, those in Christ are called temples of the living God, but those who are not simply places of idolatry. Whereas God dwelt in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, Jesus displaced the temple. And now those in Christ become temples themselves in which God dwells. So now the church, both in regard to individual members and to its life together, is the place of God's presence in the world. It's a city set on the hill that cannot be hid. It's the light that shines in the darkness. I'm going to have much more to say about this glorious reality of the new covenant next time. But this fact alone makes it clear that you and I should be visual representations of the presence of God in this world, both corporately and individually. Oh, how these five features of the new covenant, righteousness, light, Christ, believer, temple, they burst with glory. The new covenant people, the church, are astonishing, and we shine and are called to shine as lights in this world. These five rhetorical questions should be like a hammer to drive one point home. The spheres of life for the believer and the non-believer are mutually exclusive. That's why we must never allow ourselves to be bound together in the yoke of the things for which they live. Accommodate to the cultural norms and worship the gods they worship, or adopt their ethics or values. Friend, you and I have a treasure of extreme value because we have Christ. Our prophet, our priest, and our king. Don't you think it's about time we start living like it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word today. How convicting and humbling it is for us to know that you chose us before the foundation of the world. That in eternity past you wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in due course of time, you sent your Son, your only begotten Son, to adopt us as your sons and daughters. So, Father, I have a very simple prayer to end this sermon. Help us to live in all of the blessings and take on all of the burdens of being your sons and your daughters in this world. I ask this to the glory of our prophet, priest, and king. Amen.